Good morning, church. Sometimes we walk around with confidence about things that deep down we really can't say 100% sure are going to happen, but we still have that confidence. I was once confident that I wouldn't lose my hair. I shouldn't have had that confidence. Are you confident that something good will happen in the future for your health, your family, your prosperity? Well, that would be you or I exercising some hope. My sisters, when they were younger, were given hope chests. Some of you remember what those are. Fill those with things about the future. Sometimes we can get so fixed on certain hopes, you know, like how we'll spend our time off from work. Or what we hope that mom or dad will do for us on the weekend. Or how we expect church to go, or vacation to go, or traffic to go for us. It's funny, you'll see people in traffic, and even ourselves, surprised by traffic in this area. I can't believe this. Why? Sometimes when our hopes are let down, we respond in angry ways. What about hope destroyers? There are some things I think are just committed to destroying hope. Maybe it is traffic. Maybe it's clutter at a grocery store that drives you crazy. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. You sometimes just look at it as, they just crush my hope every day. We should never strive to be hope destroyers. Sometimes we are. You know, we could be the Debbie Downer in the room. But when our hopes are crushed or let down and we get angry, gives evidence that we are hoping, what we are hoping in has become far too great a focus. One friend reminded me that this about concerning our hopes. He said, the Bible teaches that that destroying our hopes is both the work of God and the devil. Of course, I wanted to continue to listen. He said, the devil either clutters our lives, distracting us only with a multitude of smaller hopes, or destroys smaller hopes of our lives in the passing world in order to discourage us from having any hopes at all. He wants to lead us to despair, to give up. But God, in order to draw us to the larger hope that we were made for, hope in Him, will find hopes that distract us and that obscure Him from our view, and lovingly peel those smaller hopes from our grip. God, he said, has a long record of putting his people in situations where their hopes in the things of this world are exhausted. This morning's text is one of those chief examples in the Bible. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 36. It's on page 699. And 700 of the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, please help yourself to that so you can follow along. Let me give a little bit more context this morning. Prophet Isaiah is a lot like Moses. You see, Moses was long occupied. If you know the Pentateuch, and we've spent a lot of time in the Pentateuch here already in this church, in the first five books of the Bible, he was long occupied with preparing the people for the Passover. Maybe you remember those long chapters of discussion. Just read Leviticus. Occupied with preparing them for Passover, giving them good purpose and meaning it. Giving God's purpose and meaning in it. And then afterwards, he would interpret it for them. Not just Passover, but the Day of Atonement, etc. He would interpret that for them. Isaiah's ministry for over 40 years, if you remember his calling, there was nothing super exciting about this calling. Isaiah, this is what you're going to go do, and this is what's going to happen. And it wasn't the talk you would have heard maybe at some missions conference. It was, Isaiah, you're going to go preach judgment. And for many, I'm going to use you, your word, to further harden them unto judgment. So Isaiah's ministry for over 40 years was to preach God's judgment and salvation. And salvation through specifically trusting in God alone in order to prepare the people for a particular event in their present, which we're going to come to today. And for future readers, for something even more difficult, namely his judgment of the earth. So in the decade or so that followed this event that we read this morning, Isaiah continues to reveal the interpretation of what had happened and to teach God's people how to live, how to discern, and to prepare them for the great future day of the Lord. So all this teaching and all this preparation and proclamation of judgment and what they should do to prepare for the future, just such a unique insert here. All of a sudden, chapters 36 through 39 are thrown in the middle of all this poetic imagery, all this poetic prophecy. There's this narrative. It's almost completely verbatim of what's in the book of Kings. Isaiah is beginning a new section. So chapters 1 through 35, Hebrew poetry with its parallel structures. Chapters 40 through 66 are going to also be poetic in form. But 36 through 39 are framed in historical narrative. Isaiah has been urging the reader, as we've mentioned many weeks so far in chapters 28 through 35, the importance of trusting in God alone and rebuking them when they fail to trust God, when they put their trust in Egypt or in human weapons or in idols. All that misplaced trust is one big announcement. It says, we don't want to put our trust in God because if these things can help us, we don't have to obey you, God. We can do what we want to do. And so God has been speaking to them about the consequences of that. And he's also, we looked at chapter 35 last week about the consequences of trusting in God, of his promises of heaven to come. So as we begin to look at chapter 36, we see that the glorious hope that the Lord held out to his people last week would be needed. That message on heaven, so needed because of what's about to come. Let's follow the rest of the story. As we do, let's ask God to teach us from this. God help us. Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. And what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending? You rebel against me. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hands and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I've come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord. Excuse me, verse 10 again. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But the field commander replied, Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, Hear the words of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, The Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace minister, Shebna the secretary, Joah son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. This is God's word. Well, that was tense, huh? For 35 chapters, Isaiah has been preparing God's people for this crisis, exposing the sins that caused it, warning what would come, predicting the limitations of it, speaking of God's judgment on both Judah and Assyria. Now the prophecy becomes history. The Assyrian might is at the door. And now the remnant of Judah are cowered behind Jerusalem's formidable walls. What were they to know? What were they to do? Well, the same point that Isaiah had for them, he has for us this morning. Here's the central point, is therefore in your bulletin. God's people should expect opposition for trusting God. Therefore, prepare your heart with the truth so you might persevere. It's right there in your bulletin. Friends, we live regularly on the edge of trust. Trust of some kind. We either trust in God or trust in something else. You are either hoping and trusting in Christ and his purposes, or you are choosing to trust your own instincts, perceptions, and feelings to go through this life. And the world says there is a temporal cost of your freedoms to rely upon God. And that's what the messenger was saying to them. It'll cost you to take God at his word. God says there's an eternal cost of freedom to rely on self and the things of this world. So the world says there's a temporal cost to your freedoms to trust God. God says there's an eternal cost to trust in this world. What's it going to be for you today? To professing Christians this morning, there is something we have to remember, and it can be a painful lesson. Yesterday's trust in God belongs to yesterday. You trekking with me? Are you trusting in him now? What's your walk with God like now? Well, in the past, I used to be like this. I ain't talking about that. Where are you today in your walk with God? We, in times of crisis, ask questions like this. Does trusting God work right here, right now? Or is trusting him only some kind of vindication at the end of time when Christ returns? Is trusting God a good mental policy for real life, Pastor, here and now? I mean, does God intervene in my experience? Is God the king of this world that we live in today? The Word of God gives the answer, and the answer is yes. God is with us even now. And we have a reason to stand up with a bold trust in Christ. In fact, he expects us to do so. Let's look at God's word. God's people should expect opposition to trusting God. Therefore, prepare your heart with the truth so you might persevere. Point one. Expect surprising and difficult trials. Expect surprising and difficult trials. Now, if I was writing a bestseller in many of the Christian bookstores today, if I titled a book that, it's probably not going to sell. Nope, next book. Let's go to the next aisle. Where's my self-empowerment, right? As we read God's word, this is a resounding truth. Expect surprising and difficult trials. The Assyrians appear indestructible. I mean, the siege of warfare was so costly that they are stopped here at the wall, though. They're thinking about this. Sennacherib sent his royal spokesman with a sizable detachment to Jerusalem to try to persuade Hezekiah and Judah to surrender without a fight. The enemy has come flexing some muscles here. The people, even in light of all that Isaiah has been saying all this time, time has passed, and all of a sudden, they're surprised. They're caught off guard. First subpoint about these trials, they can come after times of spiritual good. I've been reading my Bible. I've been going faithful to church. Why this? Let me give you some context of what this situation is here. We know they had carried out a great reformation under Hezekiah. He had renovated the temple, reconsecrated the priests, he reinstituted the Passover, and invited the survivors from the northern tribes even to come and join them in Judah. Remember, the northern tribes been obliterated, beat down, taken in exile by the Assyrians already. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, and 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1 reveal there was a great joy in Jerusalem. This is from 2 Chronicles. There was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Can you hear me? When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and altars throughout Judah. There had been spiritually good times right before this crisis. Revival, you could say. Now read verse 1 again. Knowing that this had been happening, all this good. Now read verse 1. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. What? Why? I mean, if they've been so faithful, why was God letting this happen to them now? What was going through their minds at this point? That God abandoned them. Friends, think about your own moments of doubt with God. See, I'm assuming that we're all imperfect and in need of the grace of the Holy Spirit daily. So I'm not going to assume that you've always perfectly trusted God. None of us have. Think about your own moments of doubt with God. What are you feeling today? You know, maybe some were accusing God, judging God, wondering about Isaiah's decade-long exhortations to trust in the Lord alone. And they're saying to Isaiah, a lot of good that's done us today, Isaiah. Thanks a lot. You hear the sarcasm ringing out. If they had been so faithful, why was God letting this terrible thing happen? Why are we listening to this kind of preaching? Mark Dever noted on this passage, in a fallen world, some fears come true. And repentance doesn't get us out of all of our trials. And our fears don't always lie to us. Some of our fears come true. Some of you live long enough to know this to be reality. You've known such fears. Sometimes we come under deep attack and go into deep trial. We get very ill. We lose loved ones. We know experience and painful. We know experience and walk through painful, deep betrayals. We go through humiliating experiences outside of our control. We lose friends because we choose to side with Christ first. Those things happen. But all these losses and pains have to be reevaluated. All the loss and pain, we have to think about those things. We have to put them under the microscope of truth. We have to hold them up beside God Himself and His holy throne to get some perspective on them and on their importance. When we put them beside God, it places those trials and difficulties in the right perspective. We can expect that in a fallen world, we do not get immunity from pain or even deep pains. We can expect that God is using, though, pain in our lives for His glory and for our own good in ways we don't even know yet, and we may not know till heaven. I mean, think of how that perspective recalibrates our expectations about God. How good for our maturity and peace is it to remember that God owes us nothing? And if He owes us anything, it's judgment for our sins, our rebellion against Him. And how good is it to remember that God strengthens us during ordinary seasons, not to waste them on pleasures, but to make us ready to magnify Him in seasons of weakness. So you may be going through a season of the ordinary. Praise God. Ordinary time or an ordinary day is a blessing. You know that when trials hit you. Man, I sure miss the ordinary days. Got to bed at this time. Sat down and had that conversation on the regular. Friends, how are you using your ordinary days? I hope you're storing up. They don't always stick around. Lean into God. Think of all the ways we need to be stretched, though, friends, through trials. That's right. None of us are Jesus. We all need changing. Trials stretch us. Our sense of need for God is so much greater, isn't it? Shouldn't we desire to grow under His guidance through trials? Rather than, God, just take me through this trial as quickly as possible, Lord, do Your work. Have Your way in me. Change me. Transform me. I do not want to have to come back and learn hard lessons over. Teach me them now. Are you asking God to prepare you to be faithful for your trials that you face, that you will face? Congregation, do you see why we gather for special family prayer times on Sunday night? You know, prayerless churches find themselves unable to get out of despair. But we are to gather in all seasons because troubles come, even in times when things appear to be going so spiritually well. And we've learned that lesson again. Second subpoint there, they remind us to reflect upon God's great plan. Trials there, they remind us to reflect upon God's great plan. The painful meeting and location mentioned here has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? I mean, does anybody remember that location? If you do, I'm impressed. But there was a fateful meeting there previously in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Sher Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." Why is Isaiah making sure to point this out? Why is this an important detail? Well, in chapters 7 through 12, you remember, it shows a son of David, a king of Judah, who is more ready to trust Assyria than God in a time of national crisis. His name was Ahaz. He was all too eager to put his trust in Assyria and ignore Isaiah's warnings. 35 years earlier, here he is. Isaiah met with King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, at the same place at another moment when faith was being tested. Same place, same similar crisis. And Ahaz in his day decided not to trust God. But his unbelief didn't make God go away. It only intensified the crisis when it reached and when it resurfaced later. And as a result, Isaiah predicted Assyria would one day flood Judah, remember, up to the neck. So 35 years later, Isaiah's prediction comes true. Of all Jerusalem's fortifications, only Jerusalem and Lachish, is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, remain, and Lachish is about to fall. In the face of this ultimate threat, Hezekiah shows he has learned the kind of lessons in trust that chapters 13 through 35 present. Hezekiah is not going to follow in the footsteps of his father. Now, God visits his people again with the question. That's what we take away also. It's applicable for Hezekiah. It's applicable for you and me. In whom do we now trust? I mean, doesn't God have a way of exposing our trust issues and our tendencies to want to control our lives unto our desired comforts and outcomes? He has a way of exposing it painfully. Now, what we do in these moments is similar to what Hezekiah faces. We can ignore the past lessons and we can ignore Scripture, or we can learn to lean into God and to freshly trust him today. Friend, do you not know that God desires for you to trust him with a trust that is wholehearted? He does not want us to think about our backup plans to fix our circumstances, but to look unto him, to seek first his kingdom, and to incline our life to obey in daily faithfulness. Can you think back where you failed to trust and obey God? It's too many to count for me. What have we learned from those times? Are we that thick-headed? Sometimes we can be. But here's the question. If we read Isaiah 36, we ask, what's the difference now? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What's different now? We've mistrusted the Lord. We have put our trust in other things, disobeyed the Lord. And he's brought us to another encounter in his kindness to help us see where we're not trusting him. What's different now then? What are you going to do differently now? Are your unfaithful patterns being changed towards faithfulness? I mean, so many folks want to get some church when things are bad. But then when things level off, well, they ditch church. They ditch faithfulness. Friends, does that reveal genuine faith in God, or is it more like Judas's fleeting faith? I mean, don't we need texts like these? You say, Pastor, why do we need texts like these? Because we get news like this sometimes. It teaches us how to persevere in advance. We need passages like this. God's people should expect opposition for trusting God. Therefore, prepare your heart with the truth so you might persevere. Expect surprising and difficult trials. Point two, remember you will be tempted to not trust God. Remember you will be tempted to not trust God. And now I'm going to focus on verses 4 through 17. First subpoint. Notice here, there's a temptation to listen to others. There's a temptation to listen to others. The royal spokesman begins by asking a key question. What are you relying on? In his mind, there's no possible answer. But like a master intimidator skilled in the arts of psychological warfare, he seeks to go inside their heads. He's trying to get up in their heads. He's messing with them. Friends, can't you see the satanic nature of what's going on here? There are those who want to use words to wage psychological warfare. It happens every day in the media. It happens in families, in workplaces, sometimes in churches. Often in churches, and happens on the street. There's always somebody ready to offer some word that's just straight out of hell. Completely useless and unhelpful. There is dark influence in the world that works on the premise of confusion and intimidation for the purpose of getting you and I to stop trusting God. You know, sometimes even well-intentioned believers without control of their mouths can utter things that are just so unhelpful, so untimely, and so in antithesis to the kingdom of God. Remember Peter? When Jesus was telling them again and again that he would have to suffer, he was going to the cross, and Peter opposed him. Unknowingly, he was a mouthpiece of temptation towards Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Sometimes our own words cause others to not trust in God. It's not just people like this ambassador or this royal spokesperson. Oh, some are like the spokesperson right here, flagrant and nasty. He gets nasty, doesn't he? Verse 5, he asserts that their military strategy is nothing but mere words. He says, "You ain't nothing but talk. You talk. That's what you are." He's taunting them. And isn't it interesting that the royal spokesman is using what he's using at that moment? He's using talk. And he drives another stab in here when he addresses the possibility of Egypt coming to aid Judah. Remarkably, the spokesman says the same thing God's been saying: Egypt cannot save you. He calls Egypt a splintered reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of anyone who grabs and leans on it. Take that, Egypt. Had different ways of talking trash in those days. We don't connect with that one immediately, but they would have grasped it. He's essentially trying to recall their shameful mistrust. That's what he's doing. He's shaming them. You look to Egypt. How stupid are you? That's what he's saying. Satan loves to throw our past failings in our face for the purpose of despair and further discourage us from leaning into God. He wants us to believe that we are beyond hope. Friends, when you and I are assaulted with this kind of warfare, don't we really need to have God's word deep in our souls for the renewing of our minds? The mind and the battle for the mind is real. Some of you really have known deep oppression. How much time are you spending, though, in the Bible to learn it and to apply it devotionally? The Bible, not somebody's printed works out there. There are good works out there. There's a lot of bad works out there, unfortunately. But actually just spend time in God's Word, seeing who He is, observing how He works, what He promises, and what He'll do. You know, Netflix and drugs and alcohol and pleasures and sex and romance will be no aid for your mind in these moments. When Christ is upon you, those things will do you no good. You think Egypt is pathetic? Lean on those things in times of darkness. It'll leave you further disgraced and darkened and depressed. You better lean into God and get His word in your heart. Notice also there's a temptation to miss significant errors. Verses 7 through 10. There's a temptation to miss significant errors. In verse 7, he mocks the military weakness of Judah, saying that even if Assyria were to supply Judah with horses, they would not have enough skilled men to ride them. Well, he just keeps going, doesn't he? I mean, what hope could they possibly have? Well, friends, God had already revealed their strength was never in their horses. That's the truth they didn't remember. God's already said that. Like, your strength's never been in horses or in your military might. Your strength has always been, I have been your God. So this is a moot point in truth. But you got to have the truth to combat that. We don't even have enough people to get on their horses, so they gave us horses. Hush, that's never been our strength. And then in verse 8, look at that. He brags on with a mixture of half-truths woven in with intimidation. And there are always arguments against living by trust in God. The royal spokesman goes for the jugular then. Their faith in God. He mixes error with truth in his verbal assault, saying that Hezekiah removed the high places. The Lord hated them, by the way, and commanded the people to worship at one altar. That's true. And that the Lord commanded Assyria to invade. Sadly true. But what is not true is that he did not tell the king to assert himself as God. You see, the spokesman was a kind of diplomat who knew facts, but he did not know their significance and meaning. He knew facts, but he totally missed the significance of what Hezekiah's reforms were meant to do and the meaning of those things. Yes, the altars had been torn down, but that wasn't an attack on religion, as it would have been in Assyria. It was a promotion of devotion to the one true God, the Holy One of Israel. And as the altars of Baal and other false gods were torn down, God was well pleased with those actions. The spokesman was a kind of, he knew some facts, but he didn't understand the meaning. So such is the mind of those who try to discern God's word. It's not written for them if they don't have the Spirit of God. The word of God is spiritually discerned. The Lord has to give you eyes to understand, a mind that understands the word of God. You can understand facts about it, but the grace of the Holy Spirit gives the meaning. Here is an application to note. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to trap us by his lying words. With Eve in Genesis 3, he used three of his favorite strategies. Speech. His strategies of speech. Number one, question God's word. Did God really say that? Similar attack here. Two, contradicting God's word. You know, you will not die. So question his word, contradict God's word, and then three, employ partial truths to tell a bigger lie. God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See how he mixes that up? Same thing he foolishly tried with Jesus there in the wilderness. Jesus had to correct him on the use of Scripture. He does the same three things every day, causing us to doubt God's word. Can I bank on that? Contradicting things taught in God's word, false teaching abounding, and crafting religious systems that incorporate some truths in overall, systems that are false, like Islam's teaching of monotheism. Some truth mixed in with great error. Or Rome's blending of Scripture with their man-made tradition. Or Mormonism redefines biblical terms. So it's tricky that you don't understand that what they say Christ, they're not saying the same thing that we say when we talk about Jesus Christ. Or how society twists the idea of God's love. Or how foolish churches practice sayings like this. You don't have to believe to belong. That is not true. In order to be a part of God's people, you absolutely have to trust in Christ. Oh, friends, we live in very undiscerning times. We live in a time where people who put on the name of Christ are playing this game, regularly questioning the trustworthiness of God's word, contradicting God's word, and employing partial truths to tell a bigger lie. Can you see why we need churches with faithful teachers who equip members in the faith, the teachings delivered to us in the Bible? Notice with me also, there's a temptation to be wrongly afraid, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, the officials of Judah plead with the spokesman to stop speaking in Hebrew, to use Aramaic, the language of diplomatic protocol. They don't want the common people to know how bad the situation really is. But the satanic people don't care about the good of others. The spokesman knows he has them on the run. He presses his advantage by hinting at the putrid conditions of a full siege. The people, he says, will be doomed to eat their own waste and drink their own urine, verse 12. See, with this, he hopes the people will have heard enough, and maybe they'll rise up against their leaders and demand immediate surrender. He knows exactly what he's doing. See, the evil one wants us to be more afraid of his rage than the eternal consequences of rejecting God as trustworthy. The evil one screams at us, "You don't know my wrath." God says, "No, you don't know mine." Friends, it's not always easy to see. Through the world's accusations, and the way of trusting Christ is not a soft option. Satan wants us to reject Luther's words in a mighty fortress and to think only on those who can kill the body. Jesus said to fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. What are you going to focus on? This world's hatred and ugly threats, you going to focus on that or upon God's holy and just response to sin? Notice with me also, there's a temptation to believe false promises. Verses 13 through 17. I mean, look how wicked he goes. He trashes them. He threatens them. And they say he tries to slip in a deal. This guy's a master manipulator, isn't he? At this point, the royal spokesman raised his voice even louder, sought to crush the confidence that the warriors of the wall had. He says, Hezekiah is trying to deceive you, that God would deliver you. And he urged them to surrender. And he promises them peace and prosperity if they did. And here he's just so satanic, promising pleasure in return for enslavement. He's promising them a wine and dine time. All that mention of the vine and the corn, he's promised them alcohol. A high. And of course, the Assyrians were notorious for breaking such promises, leaving cities in ashes with piles of heads stacked high. Yes, they were that vicious and violent. They were a beheading people. How foolish it had been to take them on any offer. If you cooperate with this kingdom, you end up dead, not high. He has the audacity to lie to their faces and offer them. Here's what should jump out at you in those little verses. Think about what we read about last week in the last chapter. He has the audacity to lie to their faces and offer them personally each of their own private happy land. You see that? He's off trying to offer them heaven on earth, individually. Trying to give them their own little kingdoms, as if Assyria had the power to do what God can do. But that's how Satan lies. He'll tell you can have it all, and it'll all end well. And he'll kill you in the end. Just like Satan. They promise heaven on earth, but they're really going to bring slavery and shame and destruction. One old preacher said, I've used this before, it's worth repeating. You can eat the devil's corn, but he'll choke you on the cob. That's true. And that's the picture here. Friends, God is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who never lies. He is the one who offers us love in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our holy God could have judged us all. But he's been so patient and kind and loving that he sent his one and only Son to live the life we all should have lived. He never sinned. He never rebelled against God. He did exactly always what was right. And then he took himself to the cross. He was led to that cross, crucified, bled, and died in the place of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. God's wrath, our sins were placed on him. A judicial act took place. God laid our guilt on him. He was the scapegoat. He was the sacrificial lamb. All those things that had to be repeated as a lesson in the Old Testament. They was all pointing to him. Jesus came to endure the wrath of God and bear our sin and shame and guilt. And for those who trust in him alone, God offers complete pardon and forgiveness, cleansing, the true day of atonement. And to prove that God accepted payment of this sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, God offers you and I love and forgiveness if we repent and trust in Jesus. He will count you righteous in him, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit begin to transform your life. Will you not trust in this Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, discussing the joys of loving God that lead to trusting him. See, that's what I wanted to share with you the gospel, because it commends us to trust him more. Why wouldn't I trust that one who laid down his life for me? He took on my debt and my shame for me. And Spurgeon connects it here by saying the connection between loving God and trusting him. He said, If we are trusting in God, let us love him thus let us love him who thus gives himself, so we will trust him. No one can truly trust God who does not love him. Whenever there is faith, their love also dwells. We must show our love for God. If it is a spark hidden in the midst of a heap of refuse, clear out the evil matter. Fan the spark into a flame and add fuel to it if you all be ablaze with the love of God. Nothing short of this satisfies God. Everything else is wrong and should not for one moment be tolerated by us. Friends, maybe we don't love God because we need to clean some house, get some stuff out of our lives that are causing us not to trust him because we're too in love with garbage. That's what Spurgeon's saying. Clear it out. So that little fire can burst, can boom, can be set ablaze for Christ. Friends, when you're tempted to not trust God, feed your heart affections for Christ. Sing to him. Read of him in his word. Share Jesus with somebody else. What that evil spokesman needed was to encounter men who had spent fresh time with Jesus, and their very trusting response would mock Satan with truth. Brings me to the third point. Prepare your heart with the truth so you might persevere. Point three, see blasphemy for what it is. See blasphemy for what it is. Verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, first subpoint, it's rooted in arrogance against God. The spokesman here speaks like a prophet for the king of Assyria, doesn't he? That's the cadence of the language. It sounds like Isaiah, prophet, has been sent from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. See the reversal here in the passage? He is a prophet for the wicked king of Assyria. He's contrasted with Isaiah, who's a prophet for the king of kings. And just as Satan overreached his power by seeking to ascend to sit on the throne of God, so this royal spokesman's word soared in an attempt to topple God's rule over the nations. God said it was going to happen. He said Assyria is going to bring it up to the neck, but then Assyria is going to get stupid. They're going to get too full of themselves. They're going to cross the line and blaspheme. And that's what happens right here. He has already implied the Lord will not rescue. Now he compares the might of Assyria over every idol, every little g god. And he now moves into blasphemy. The Lord cannot rescue you. His logic's based on some history here. None of the gods of the nations, shocker, has ever been able to deliver their lands from the hands of the king of Assyria. So why should the god of your puny land be able to do so? And this blasphemy, especially since it was believed by Sennacherib and all the Assyrians, is the very thing that's going to bring Assyria down. He has committed a fatal error, and God will respond to it by slaughtering his evil empire. They're about to get hit. Blasphemy is rooted in arrogance against God. It's a profane disposition towards the Lord. And we live in an age that loves, just like every other sinful age, loves to blaspheme God. We just have more promotion of it. We have more media for it today. People love to blaspheme God about their mockery of what the Bible says about God's gift of gender, the gift of marriage. They love to mock that with everything in and blaspheme God and blaspheme and despise us because we do believe God, and because we do trust God. It's rooted in arrogance against God, but notice also it spews profanity towards God. Denying in verses 19 through 22 there that God can deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians, putting God in the category with all these false gods. I mean, how foolish to think the one true God is like every other little idol in this world. Truth and error mixed together again. Which is true. It was true that idols were unreliable. That's certain. And that Assyrian had conquered many nations. But these truths were all in the service of the lie that God would abandon his people. When God would never, ever abandon his people. Because to abandon them, friend, is to abandon us. Is to abandon his own promises. And God doesn't do that. And he will never be untrue to his own word. You see, so often in Scripture, fallen man thinks God is like mankind, prone to skip out on some deals, prone to skip out on some promises he's made. God ain't like us. God is nothing like us. And too often in churches and in religious institutions, they try to make God like man. Horrible mistake, according to God's word. He is holy. He ain't like us. He's pure, perfect, and holy. He always keeps his word. And his word to his people is this, his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. Friends, we can bank on the fact that God will never abandon his people because Jesus was abandoned for us on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross for our sins and transgressions. We deserve forsakenness. We deserve to be abandoned by God. But by his love and grace and provision through Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he endured on that cross for us, we know he will never forsake us. Do your worst, Assyria. Take your best shot. I still have it all. I have God. And you will have hell. The delegation that the spokesman addressed returned to Hezekiah you see what happens in the passage. They go home with their clothes torn. They're broken before the Lord. They're humbling themselves in repentance. Now the Lord's going to work. Friends, maybe this is that moment that you and I all need to have when we go home and fall on our face before the Lord and cry out, God, help us. I'm willing to trust you and obey you. Chapter 36 ends with silence, no response. As readers, we are to identify with Hezekiah. How are we going to respond? We are invited, as we look at God's word, to gaze to the God of the Exodus, who is not like the other gods. He is the Lord of creation. The same one who made creation come apart in Egypt. The same one who promised that all creation will come undone as he makes things all things new. We are to look to him. Sennacherib doesn't frighten the Lord. The hostile anti-God movements out there in our country don't frighten Jesus. Does a puppy frighten a lion? All the legislation that's in brewing out there trying to come after religious liberty, they don't frighten Jesus. All those out there trying to dismantle God's church throughout the world, they don't threaten him whatsoever. He's not frightened by them. So friends, what we learn here is that fear is what happens when we take our eyes off him. Fear of this world and of what people can do to us and what the evil one can say to us is what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord. In Christ, we have the picture of what the love and care of God looks like. So as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, let us therefore look to Jesus. Friends, are you not tired of having the results of false hopes? Are you going to live ready to take what God gives you daily? Are you going to live soberly, ready to face temptations to doubt God's sovereign purposes? Are you going to see how mistrusting God leads to destructive, yes, even blasphemic practices? God's word is written so we would observe these things about our lives and look to him. Can you say, no matter what of these world's hopes are smashed in my life, because of Jesus, it is well. Let's pray. God, give us the grace to persevere and to have reverence for you above any other. And put steel in our spines, Lord, Grow us in our confidence of trusting and obeying you, Lord, not in fleshly responses, Lord, but gracious, loving, confident responses rooted in your word. Oh God, give us discerning minds. Help us to see the enemy's lies for what they are. And help us to have the confidence of Christ, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.